Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at the first verse. Paul writes, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans, he says. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, Paul dealt with divisions in the church in the first four chapters, and now in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to deal with discipline in the church. And as we read first verse here, we're immediately struck with the bluntness, I guess would be a good term, of Paul. He pulls no punches. He gets right down to the issue, because there was flourishing unrepentant sin and evil in the midst of the local assembly of God's people. Immorality obviously had broken out and was being practiced openly by a professing believer and member of the Corinthian church. Now, Paul calls it, and it's translated here, I have it in, sexual immorality. It's one word, porneia. It's the word we get pornography today. But the word in the Greek really means patronizing prostitutes. That's what the term means. But the term was used in the first century for all kinds of illicit sexual immorality of every sort, and any kind and all kinds whatsoever. It was all covered by porneia, and that was the word that was being used for this. Now, with that in mind here, think about this for a second, because this is what we really need to know. He says, there is among you this porneia, this sexual immorality. The precise offense, of course, in this case, was the intimacy of a man sleeping with his father's wife. Now, this was obviously a stepmother. But nonetheless, in the Bible, we'll learn something about that. The verb is sleeping is in the present tense, active verb, and it shows a continuing relationship in contrast to what might be considered a one-night stand sometimes. So this man and woman were openly living in engaging in regular sexual intimacy outside of marriage as well. Now, since the man was a professed believer and he was a member of the church, he was the object of Paul's censure. There's no censure of the woman, not that she wasn't doing wrong, but apparently she wasn't a part of that church, and she may not have been a believer at all. We don't know. But nonetheless, Paul takes no action against her, and later on he tells us why near the end at verse 13. So keeping that in mind now, again, the word porneia in the Bible refers to any form of illicit and wrongful sexual relationships, and mainly committed by an unmarried person. If it was a married person, it would be called adultery. So porneia was used for an unmarried person. Adultery was used for a married person. There's a specific word for adultery in the Greek and used in the text of the Bible, moikia. And in fact, the Lord himself used this particular word, and it has a meaning that it's a term which biblically is deemed, in his case, this man with his stepmother was a form of incest. Now, of course, we know what incest is, actual sexual relationships with one within our immediate family. But although it was the father's wife and it was his stepmother here, the Bible says that this is also a wrongful sexual relationship. The Bible even goes in to tell us specifically about that, because this word porneia covers everything from perversions like bestiality, homosexuality, and incest. Now, sleeping with his father's wife was a term that in the Bible is considered incest. For instance, you go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verses 7 to 8. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. That's actual incest. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. But verse 8 says in Leviticus 18, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. And what was the penalty for it? In the Old Testament, it was execution by death. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off. That's the term, removed by death from their people. And again, to reiterate, the Bible says, Moses wrote Deuteronomy 22:30, a man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not dishonor his father's bed. So in this situation here in the church, they considered this a form of incest. And Paul refers to this immoral action as being so vile that even the Romans, the unsaved pagan Romans, thought this was something detestable here. This church member in Corinth was guilty of this heinous sin that his pagan neighbors frowned on. And let's face it, most of them, if not all of them, did not practice or tolerate. So, a result of public and common knowledge of the man's sin. Now, the church's testimony in their community was now defiled and useless. How could they testify to anyone when this was going on in their midst, which the people outside the church was considered a terrible thing? So if they were permitting it in the church and nobody was dealing with it at all, well, then it was very acceptable. Why did they accept it? Why did they not deal with it? Well, we don't know the answer directly, but I think they thought they were so advanced in their Christian life and their testimony that there was really no need to restrict the freedom of other Christians. This is license in the church gone amok in the process. Now, if we go to verse 2, and you are proud. Notice what Paul says. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? This is what made the flagrant immorality even worse, that the church members, everybody knew about what was going on, but neither they nor the shepherd leaders of the church did anything about it. Alas, they simply smugly tolerated it. And the phrase is there. Now, Paul wrote to the Romans something about that. He said, well, then you should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more kindness and forgiveness? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? In other words, grace is not a license to sin. Salvation is from sin, not to sin. And this is what was going on in the church. Some of them probably learned about eternal security and thought, well, what does it matter? I'm going to heaven no matter what's going on, so therefore we can live as we please, and I'm going to get the blessings of heaven. Others thought that they had arisen so far with the wisdom of the world. Remember, that's what the church was filled with, the wisdom of the world, where we need to tolerate other people's actions. Who are we to condemn others? We have that in the world right now. Everything is tolerated except Christianity, of course. But that's the concept that was out there. And Paul said, and you're proud about this. Can you imagine not even feeling guilty or in some sense horribly about it? They weren't in mourning at all. They were proud of what this man was doing with his Christian liberty and license. And shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? Now, the word proud is a term that means smug and arrogant acceptance. You know, someone wrote, a church that does not mourn over sin, especially sin within the fellowship, is on the edge of disaster. I agree with that statement 100%. And this practice of ignoring the sins was going on. But you know, it's something that still goes on to this day. How many churches today, and some of you may have been in it, and it may have irritated you to see that sin was tolerated in the church and nobody dealt with it. It could be in the pew, it could be in the pulpit, it didn't matter. Sin was tolerated and is tolerated in some of the modern churches today. The truth is, it has now become unacceptable and very difficult as a result of that to somehow institute what is called church discipline. And so church discipline has fallen by the wayside. It almost doesn't exist in the churches today. Because people will say, well now, who am I to judge something like this? You know, I have sin in my life too. That's not the issue. This was public sin that was being tolerated. And what's worse, so many looked for a fellowship in churches and compromise is overlooked. There's people today who look for churches where these things are not dealt with so that their sins can be carried on and no one's going to deal with their sins as well. So this was all an issue that really needed concern here. Now, Paul says, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? Actually, Paul was saying to church members, rather than being proud, they should have been shocked. They should have mourned. They should have the fact that the believer had fallen so deeply in terrible sin. Gone into mourning is a term in the Greek that means to greatly mourn, to greatly lament, to wail and cry in emotional pain. The people of God should have been in emotional pain over what their fellow member was doing and continuing to practice to do. But it gets down to the fact that we should never be calloused towards sin or indifferent towards sin. And that is what happened at Corinth. I think we've seen this today. Our world today is so filled with violence and corruption and pornography and so forth. Well, we just turn a blind eye to it and say, well, it's part of life. But as a result of that, two sins were now in the congregation. Not only the sin of the culprit, but the sin of the church that didn't deal with it. And in God's eyes, both sins were very serious here. And the shameful situation didn't seem to even faze the Corinthians in the least bit here. This incestuous affair simply was something that they just turned their eyes away from. So think about that. We too, in the church, when such sin or any type of sin breaks out in the midst of God's people and becomes public for us and the community to know, do we go into mourning in this sense of the way? Do we lament over it greatly, mourn the term, and look for ways to deal with here? How about the world outside? Do we mourn over the sin of the world? Look at the sins that are going on in our nation today and continue to go on. How about the constant acceptance of homosexuality and now changing things to where a man marrying a woman is no longer the term. Now, any person married another person is acceptable to approve of homosexuality at that. And he goes on to say, and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this. What did he mean? He said, shouldn't you have, that's what he says in the beginning of verse 2, shouldn't you have put out of the fellowship the man who has been doing this here? So Paul tells them what the godly response of true grief would be if this unrepentant sinner refuses to turn from his sins. It is called church discipline. Now, the Corinthian church should have expelled him, that's what Paul is saying here, and excluded him from all the intimacy of fellowship with other believers, from the worship service here, not allowed him to come into the worship service, not allowed to celebrate the communion of the Lord, to put up a hand if he walks through the door and say, I'm sorry, you're not welcome here anymore until you repent of your sin and your actions. So the biblical truth is, Christians should not tolerate sins when they are made public in the midst of God's people. And of course, they've been dealt with and they refuse to change as a result of that. You know, Paul wrote to the Ephesians this very thing. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. Why? Because these are improper for God's holy people. How important that really is here. So the people's callousness towards the sin here. And they should have dealt with it, but they didn't deal with it. Now, the Bible teaches us that it is the responsibility of not just the church leaders. Some say, well, that's the church leader's job. Well, part of it is, but the responsibility lies with the whole congregation here. The pastor and the church, the church leaders, to expose publicly known sin practices in the fellowship and deal with them how? As we think it should be dealt with? No, as God's word directs and God tells us what to do. Now, without being self-righteous or prying, we're required, we, meaning all of us, we're required to watch over the congregation of people. And if you see a brother or sister falling into sin of some sort, or at least drifting away from the Lord, it's your duty, if you see it, to go to that individual and remind them of what they're doing, what's happening to them, and what they're doing to the church, and ask them to turn around and repent of that sin. So when it breaks out, we should be in spiritual mourning with God's blessing of seeing it cleansed. Now, whenever sin is not repented of and not cleansed, it increases and spreads like an infection. Just like in your body or mind. If you don't deal with an infection, you know exactly what's going to happen to that right away. So as soon as we have a cut or something like that, and we've been dealing in the dirt or something with an unclean environment here, the first thing you want to do is wash that cut out and then get antibiotic ointment and put it on there and put a bandage on it so that it doesn't spread. All of us know if you don't, that's how things can spread. And of course it did spread, by the way, because that was the purpose of Paul writing his second letter in 2 Corinthians. Notice what he stated in 2 Corinthians 12:21. He said, I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned. Now, this was one man before. Now it's many who have sinned earlier. And what? They have not repented of the impurity. What impurity? Sexual sin and debauchery in which they have indulged. So the sin actually spread, even though in our chapter here, he has to deal with the first one, ground zero, if we want to call it that, of the sin and work on it. But the point is, unchecked sin always grows and spreads. I can't tell you how many times when sin broke out in the churches that I serve and I talked to the leadership of the church, someone on the leadership board would say, "Oh, Pastor, this is just going to cause such trouble in the church. Let God deal with it. Let God deal with it." Well, yeah, God is dealing with it through them and through you. And if we don't allow that, this is what happens. Sin will break out. And ultimately, it gets even worse when you think about that, because all you need to do is read the book of Revelation, chapters 2 through 4, and you'll find out what God had to say, what happened to the churches that didn't deal with sins. They disappeared off the face of the earth, and they were no longer there. So, you should have put out of the fellowship the man who has been doing this. Now, Paul is saying here, the Corinthians, now they've got sin too. Their sin was this pride that they had to turn from, and they had to show renewed obedience to God's law, and also expel this evil man who refused to repent and actually continued living this way. This phrase, put out of fellowship, means nothing less than expel, excommunicate. It means also to shun and to deny the privilege of fellowship and public worship. That's a tough thing. You know, maybe it's a family member, but as the Lord wants, he calls all of us. So the time for church discipline, Paul said, had arrived. And the discipline must take place. Just as I said, using the illustration of health and injury, a surgeon must use a scalpel to remove malignant tumors from a patient's body. I had a tumor in my groin that was growing some years ago, and it continued to grow, and you know, I didn't know if it was something serious or not. And I went to my doctor and, you know, I said, "I don't have a lot of money and I don't know if it's going to be covered by Medicare." So the nurse checked it out and she said, "No, it's not going to be covered by Medicare." And I said to the doctor, "Can you remove it?" He says, "Well, I'll tell you what, I can save your money. You don't have to go in the hospital. I have a little operating room in the back." He said, "I'll cut it out right now." And he says, "Can you withstand pain?" That's a bad term when a doctor says that. "Can you withstand pain?" I said, "Yeah, sure, I can take pain. Don't worry about it, doc. Just get me in there and cut it out." Man, he cut it out, and man, that pain was there. You know, even though he gave me a little Novocaine shot or something like that, sliced it all out, cut it out, and sewed it up. And to make things worse, he lays the tumor on the table, and he says, "You want to see what it looks like?" So he slices it in half, and I just like, I don't want to see it. But I'm thankful the doctor cut it out before it became cancerous. He had it sent and checked, and he never sent me a bill. Really good doctor. Yes, he was sweet. But the point of it is this. This has to go on. Whether you like it or not, it's going to be painful. It'll be painful in the church fellowship to do this very thing that's here. And it's something that we have to do when it's there. So removal accompanied by church repentance cleanses the body of Christ. Now, this brings us to the doctrine, and that's the truth, the teaching in the Bible of church discipline. How many churches even teach their people what it's all about? Well, it begins, of course, in the Bible. And Christ's purpose for the church, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. What is the purpose? To make her, the church, holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the purpose of church discipline. Not to hurt you, not to hurt the sinning member. It's the opposite. It's to save the sinning member, and it's to save the church from God having to put his hand of discipline on the body of Christ where this broke out. So all the activities of the church and its aim and goal, as Ephesians 5, 26 to 27 show, is to maintain holiness, cleanliness, purity of the church. And that is the holy character of the one who is the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. So a church that does not practice church discipline when it's called for, think of this, is a body of people who actually reject God's word. You can't say anything less. If you don't exercise when necessary, when called for, church discipline, you do not believe God's word nor practice it. And you can't practice God's word kind of like a line in the cafeteria where you pick and choose the meal that you want. Oh, I don't like the broccoli, or I don't like Brussels sprouts, or I don't like this or that. So you just pick and choose the things you like to do. No, everything that God says must be carried out, or we're disobedient to the Lord. Now, here are some reasons in the New Testament to practice church discipline, because guess what? They had to do this in the first century, and it was all listed in the Bible, what they did and how they did it. For instance, here's some reasons for discipline in the church. The first is, that's pretty small there, the promise of discipline. It changed my font. I had a little bigger there. Anyway, the promise of discipline, that comes from Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. Have you forgotten? Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he chastens every son he accepts. Son or daughter, really doesn't matter. That's what the term refers to. So there is the promise that discipline comes to everybody. It comes to those who blatantly sin. It comes to those who don't deal with sin. All right? The second thing is the purpose of discipline. To conform us, as we read in Ephesians, to be holy like the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. For God foreknew, he also predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The purpose of discipline is to make us pure, or return us to the purity that we're supposed to be. The third is the process. And of course, the process is instructional and corrective at that. 1 Peter 1:15 to 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And then number four, and this is the purpose, you know, the promise, the purpose, and the process gives us a pattern. And that's what we have in the New Testament, a whole pattern of how to deal with sins in the church and what types of sin to deal in the church. Now, there are seven areas of disobedience to God's word that call for church discipline. If it's found in the first century and was dealt with, it's called for in the 21st century and should be dealt with. Let's look at them now, all right? Seven examples of discipline that was practiced in the early church. Number one. Publicly sinning elder. Imagine that. God starts with the man in the pulpit, the leader of the church as well. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Now you wonder why God says that the elder board, the church leadership, should not accept an accusation against the preacher unless there's two or three witnesses. The reason is because when the man of God gets up and preaches the word of God, guess what? Someone's going to get angry at him. Someone is going to get angry because you have touched on their lifestyle and their sin and showed that it's wrong. I've had that so many times, and I've had people try to take me down and get me removed from the pulpit. So God says, one person, nah. You've got to have two or three who will have witnessed whatever that elder or that preacher has done. Then it's something that has to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with how? Publicly, rebuked publicly, so that others may take warning. Now the second one is unresolved personal conflicts. We know what that is. This is where two people have a problem between them, and neither one is willing to deal with it to get along. And therefore, one sits on this side of the pews, and the other one sits over here, and neither of them will ever talk. But they are angry as a hornet against each other. When you know of something like that, you need to deal with it. Unresolved personal conflicts. And how do we deal with it? Matthew 18:15-17 is the process. If a believer sins against you, go and show them their fault, just between the two of you. Don't go broadcasting it to everybody else, and don't go out and say someone else should deal with it. If you know about it, go to that individual and remind them of it. Now, you're not responsible to make them turn from their sin. You're just responsible to make them know of their sin. Now, if he or she listens to you, you have won your brother or sister over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along. You want to come back to them a second time. If they've rejected what you have said, which is truth, then bring another person along so that they can witness their rejection of that. So if you do that, and then they still refuse to listen to you as a group, then it's your job to tell it to the church, Matthew says. And tell it to the church means tell it to the church leadership. So the leadership can now deal with this. And ultimately, if they refuse to listen even to the church, that involves the leadership and the body of Christ together, then you're to treat this individual as a pagan or tax collector. Meaning you treat him or her as if they're not even saved, because they're not following the word anymore. They're not believing that Jesus is their Lord and Master. Their testimony of Christianity becomes suspect, and you need to treat them that way. All right. The next one there is a brother or sister who's overtaken in a sin. Some specific thing has taken them over. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently." I love that term. But watch yourself, or you may be tempted. You can fall into sin by your actions and attitude of treating someone else who is sinning. But if someone is overtaken, a brother or sister, in a sin, and they seem to be enslaved to it, and you know about it, you need to help them and do with it what you can. Number four, an unruly brother or sister. We know what that is. That's someone who is always in the church here who seems to not be able to get along. Unruly in some ways. So, and this is saying to us in Titus 1-10. No, 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 16. "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we commend you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who does not live according to the teachings you've received from us." If they reject the truth of God's word and keep making an issue over it and refuse to abide by it, well, they're an unruly brother or sister. Number five, false teaching and teachers. Boy, do we have that in the church today. Paul writes to Titus, his son in the faith, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group." That's the Jews who wanted everyone under the law. "They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain." Boy, we have a lot of teachers out there for dishonest gain who will tell you anything you want. Just turn on the TV on the spiritual channels and you'll get a whole dose of that sort of thing. All right, number six, troublemakers. Very similar to an unruly brother or sister. It's an unruly brother or sister who doesn't keep it to themselves. And they begin to politic in the church. And they begin to try to gain you on their side to reject the preaching and teaching of the church. I once came to a church and in our doctrinal statement, it taught the eternal security of the believer. So when I got to a passage of that, I waxed eloquently in there. And this one man came up to me after the service and said, "Pastor, I don't believe in the eternal security of a believer. You can fall from your sin." And he was a member of the church. And I said, "Well, how did you become a member of the church if you don't believe it? It's in the doctrinal statement." "Oh, I was told I didn't have to believe that to become a member." So apparently in the past, someone allowed someone to come into membership who could believe anything they want. Well, now, there's nothing wrong with people in the assembly who have different beliefs, but don't go out there and begin campaigning for your belief, whatever it might be, and it might be different from there. And how are you to deal with these people here? Well, he says, "Warn a divisive person once," Titus 3:10, "and then warn a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them." That means expel them from the membership. All right. Number seven, and this is where we are in chapter 5. Any immoral and unrepentant sinner. And so, verse 11, "I'm writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls themselves a believer, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a person, do not even eat." So, here it is, right from the Word of God. We've got seven examples of how the early church disciplined those who were unruly and disobedient and immoral and unrepentant. Do these things go on today? You better believe it. I saw every one of these in all the churches that I serve. Some of them even worse. But Paul had spoken earlier about not judging others. People will say that. Well, now, you know, if you read 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul said not to judge others in the church. So how do you reconcile it? Well, the answer is very simple. You're not to judge others, shall we just simply say, their motives of the heart. You don't know why a person does this or believes this. But if they've done something apart from the heart, well, then you can judge it. But don't you dare try to judge another person's heart in a matter. That belongs to the Lord. So the issue was the outright action of blatant immorality right here. And this need for dealing with it, Paul reveals, was led by him, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit already had determined that the Corinthian believers must deal with it right now. And that's why Paul wrote to them. So as an apostle and prophet and the spiritual father of this church, Paul was made of the reality of what it was all about. So we discover that in verse 3. For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit as one who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So what is he saying here? Paul exercises, of course, here his apostolic authority. He had that right as the Holy Spirit allows him to personally know what's going on firsthand. And by the way, I can tell you, even as a pastor, there were times God revealed to me that there was something wrong with a certain person in a pew. I didn't know what it was, but somehow every time I spoke to them or I looked at them, I said to Ursula, there's something wrong in their life. And sure enough, it would come out. This one man, he was sexually abusing his own children. They were ages 5 through 9 or 10, something like that, and it finally came out. And now, this is not to say I have insight all the time. I can look in your eyes and see something. No, no, no. This is simply that occasionally, when it's God's will, and for those in leadership, he will guide us to be careful and to watch for things in the church, that you might not have the same leading of the Lord. But I'm not referring to the fact that it was the same as apostolic authority. This goes further than that. And what Paul was saying here is that he was led by the Spirit now to pass judgment and deal with this man, and the congregation should have followed. Now, we don't have apostles with us anymore, but we do have men of God who are led by the Spirit of God as well, and they can help us in this. So he goes on to say, Paul commanded to judge the sin. So when you're assembled, that's the whole congregation now, not just the leadership by themselves. I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Boy, that's a really a volatile verse of scripture here. What does it mean to administer the discipline? And who's to administer this discipline? The entire congregation? No. The leadership of the church. The leadership of the church issues the command for excommunication. And what is the congregation to do? Agree with your leaders and obey them and follow them and stand together. Very often we had sometimes the discipline in the leadership of a church with an individual, and the church, many would not stand with it because this person was their relative. And they just said, oh, no, no, we're not going to deal with this because it's going to cost me something in my personal life. So therefore, I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to agree with not eating with this man. I'm going to continue to eat with him or this woman, whatever it would be. But Paul says, if a man or woman refused to repent, she was to be dismissed from the fellowship. And Paul says what? Not just dismissed from the fellowship. Hand this man or woman, if it was a woman, over to Satan. Now, that's something that I heard one person say, well, that's something for the first century. That's not for today. Oh, yes, it is for today. And what that means is once we hand this individual to be excommunicated and sent out of the church because of his unrepentant sin, we now begin to pray that God will take away the hedge of protection that he had in the fellowship of believers and pour him into the world so that Satan can buffet him. Satan can take and put his clutches on him and bring him to the place where he will repent. That's what it really means, to pray for that, delivered to Satan. Now, of course, Romanism through the years used this as a phony power for centuries to control the pocketbooks of people. If you don't give to the church, you're going to be turned over to Satan. That's not exactly what God had in mind. It means simply for a church fellowship through the leadership to excommunicate and then pray for God to send this person out into the world. Hand this man over to Satan. Now, the purpose of that discipline was what? To redeem this man, to bring him to his senses. And Satan's hatefulness of a believer, he would just lick his chops and be happy to get his hands on it. Do you realize that because you are in the body of Christ and in the fellowship of the body of Christ, that God protects you from Satan? You may not know that, but there's protection in the body of Christ and faithfulness to obey him because you are kept from the clutches of Satan. Oh, no, things can go wrong in our Christian life. Don't worry, mean that. The world outside can persecute you and even kill you for that matter. But that's still not the same thing as this, where now this man is in the hands of Satan himself. There's an example in the Old Testament. Think of Job. You know, God turned Job over to Satan, and it had to be with God's permission, and Satan was only allowed to do certain things. He could do everything but touch his life. And believe me, Satan did that. He took all of Job's possessions, including his wife for that matter, and he afflicted his body with all kinds of sickness that everyone shunned him and didn't want anything to do with him, all because Satan was having a field day. God used it for good, of course, but to show us in that. So this brings the sinner to a place, hopefully, where when all things go wrong for him, that he'll repent. And he'll realize that the reason all things are going wrong, whether it be physical sickness, whether it be loss in his life of things, this would be God dealing with him, calling him back to the fold. And that's what the congregation really needs to do. Now, think about that. I realize all commentators don't agree on the meaning of the expression of hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, the word destruction doesn't mean annihilate. It means to ruin. And the flesh refers to our own sinful attitude and actions. God wants this man's sinful attitude and actions that are on the throne of his life to be ruined so that he'll come back to the Lord. And all of God's people were to participate in that process by that excommunication and having nothing to do with him here. So it always means that there's an end, that this man will come to his senses. Now this brings us to the second thing. The church has been disgraced, verses 6 to 13. Verse 6, Paul writes, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know the little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough?" Now Paul goes to the kitchen for an illustration here. And he simply says here, leaven, of course in the Bible, is always a picture of yeast. And yeast is a picture of something that's not good for the church. Now it's good in bread, and something of that substance, flour and water, because when the yeast gets in there, these good, healthy strains of microorganisms in a leavening agent begin to multiply and give off gas, which is the bubbles that produce the dough to expand so that it could be a tasty morsel and soft and eaten well. So it converts the fermentable sugars into carbon dioxide and, of course, the ethanol in the dough there. But in the Bible, yeast and leaven is always a symbol of sin. If the leaven of sin comes into the body of Christ, it'll do the same thing what it does in the kitchen. The yeast does. It will begin to grow. I read to you from 2 Corinthians what had happened there. So Paul warns them here, don't tolerate sin. The sinning church member was infecting the entire congregation, causing them to also be disobedient by failing to deal with the infection of sin in the church. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? And then verse 7, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. The old yeast, of course, is all our sinful actions and attitudes. The old yeast was this man who was unrepentant. Get rid of anything in our lives so that we will either remain holy or become holy. And one of it is to get rid of malice and wickedness. So, each local church is to do what? Is to monitor its holiness and maintain its purity so that its power and blessing from God are never curtailed, and worse, judgment would not be pending in our midst. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:17 says this, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." So Paul's sins, left uncorrected, public sins, not Paul, excuse me, no matter how seemingly small, will grow and affect the entire congregation. So believers should pray for and build up one another and they must be intolerant of known public sins. Notice, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, Paul says. Therefore let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now this is a real troublesome passage because many people are confused and confounded by this. In fact, entire denomination like the Church of God and Messianic Judaism, they mix, of course, Judaism and Christianity together, and they make a old leaven that needs to be jettisoned here. God is not saying, nor is Paul saying here, that the church must keep the festivals of Israel. The festivals of Israel were pictures of the coming Messiah who was going to be sacrificed. Now, because Jesus has been sacrificed, there is no longer a need to look forward to his coming in a sacrifice. Paul was speaking spiritually here. That's all he was saying. The mention of the Passover feast of Israel, which told the Israelites to remove all leaven before celebrating, Paul developed this illustration. He wanted to remind the Jewish believers there in Corinth, they would understand, and indeed Christ was the fulfillment of what the Passover lamb was to be, and he has been sacrificed once for all. So therefore, let us keep the festival means let us keep the meaning of the festival. Let us keep our lives pure before the Lord. Let us cast out all the unleavened bread of wickedness and maliceness and put the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth here. Therefore, it was all the more important believers continually clean out their lives. Is there anything in your life that needs cleaning? Is there anything in my life that needs cleaning? We have to go before the Lord regularly for this very purpose here. Malice and wickedness represent the sins of the old life. Sincerity and truth represent the purity and proper motives which are to worship God. We are to worship God with. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread began the day after the Passover, but the Jews celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover as one feast. And all New Testament believers now have a Passover lamb that has died for all. So this verse constitutes a summary exhortation. So what does it mean? I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. What letter is he referring to? It was obviously a previous letter than 1 Corinthians, and it was an uninspired letter. Yes, Paul spoke uninspired things. Paul wrote uninspired letters. But when God wanted him to write a letter and God would speak through it, that would be purposely known as scripture. But Paul saw this the problem before, and he said, look, I wrote to you before, don't associate with sexually immoral people. Now, he's not referring to those out in the world. He's referring to those in the church fellowship itself. And not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy, swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Paul is simply making it clear. Hey, listen, if you're going to try to deal with all the people and all the sins outside the church, well, then you better take off for another planet. This is the planet we live on, and we're going to have to deal with it. I had a young man one come to me, and he said, Pastor, would you pray for me and my job? I'm the only Christian there, and I'll tell you how difficult it is for me. All the dirty jokes these guys talk about and all the things they talk about their conquering and so forth. He said, my ears are burning with it. And he said, please pray for me that I could get another job. I said, where do you want a job in heaven? Where you have no sin in your life, be thankful God has put you in that job because you're the light of the world to those people there. And you're to live holy and godly and pure. And when they see that, they'll ask the reason of the hope that's within you. And you can tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just make sure you remain clean in the presence of those people. But don't try to avoid them. You know, we have done that in the church. We call that monasteries. We want to build monasteries where all the sin and sinful people are outside. But guess who go in there? Sinful people. And they begin their sin actions in the monastery. So God doesn't want that. We are, of course, to avoid judging the lost. But the church family is to reject fellowship with unrepentant, sinning believers or saints in the church where we are. So keeping that in mind, there's a difference. We're not to judge the world, but we are to judge the believer. Knowing that, every member is to be a part of that. Now verses 11 to 13, closing. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. He's talking about those who continue in these sins. If you find out about these things in the life of another believer, again, the admonition in Matthew is go to that believer by yourself. Help them to know that you know that this is a sinful act on their part and that God wants them to turn from that. And if they won't turn, you bring another brother or sister with you to deal with it. And if they won't turn still, then you have to go to the church leadership and explain where it is. And then it's their job to deal with it and then to bring in the congregation if there's a final delineation for it. Now, how often should this be done and to whom should it be done? Well, it tells us right there that what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church, Paul says. But are you not to judge those inside? Talking to the body. God will judge those outside, but inside, expel the wicked person from among you. Now, no exceptions to that are to be made. Just because it might be the pastor and you like him, it might be a member of the church who is a good giver, a supporter of the church, or maybe a family member. Maybe it's a father-in-law or a brother, sister, an uncle. It doesn't matter. The ultimate purpose is for restoration, if possible. Now, the Bible tells us if this doesn't occur, of course, there is a sin unto death. 1 John 5:13 speaks to that very thing. God will take the life of a believer who is unrepentant and sinning, continues when the Holy Spirit has clearly spoken to that person and they have not listened. I've seen this personally a number of times. And I've seen that when this person was unrepentant and continued, the first thing God brought was terrible sickness in their life. And they suffered in a hospital bed. And the doctors said to this one man, there's no reason he is living. He was a 250-pound man who went to 80 pounds lying in a hospital bed. And they couldn't stop the suffering, no matter what they gave him, unless they put him to sleep. But every time we visited him, we said, you need to repent of this sin. And he refused. But then finally, he did. And God took him home that night. God kept him alive so he would repent of his sin. Because he wasn't going to heaven without that repentance. You don't want to lie on that bed. Neither do I. So let's keep ourselves clean and holy. And don't let sins go too far. Never go to bed at night without confessing all the known sins of the day and the things that you have done or said or the attitude or actions or things of that matter there. And how do you do it? Proverbs has a way of doing it. And it's not in this one. It's in my changed one. Anyway, here it is. Proverbs 4:23-27. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Avoid all perverse talk. Stay away from corrupt speech. Look straight ahead. Fix your eyes on what lies before you. Mark out a straight path for your feet and stay on that safe path. And don't get sidetracked. Keep your feet from following evil. There it is. Church discipline. I don't know of any situation in this fellowship right now that needs that. But I want you to know, as long as you have me here, if it ever does come up, I will not sidetrack it. And I will lovingly help you to deal with it as well. Because that's what God wants for us all. So, now to get your sheet out, and we'll do our application, and we'll close this message. All right, here we are. The world tolerates all forms of sin, don't they? We who belong to Christ, though, must never, there's your word, never tolerate nor become callous towards sin in our midst. It's therefore biblically loving to confront known saints who are sinning. So the question is, are you willing to do this? And do you practice this when it occurs, or should it occur? Number two. Never be proud, as the Corinthians were, that although others are caught in sin, well, I stand in purity and holiness. Just remember this expression. Therefore, but by the grace of God go you. You may not have gotten into the situation that this poor brother or sister has, but you very well could in other areas of the sins in your life. All right. Number three. Next thing is here. Is there anyone who is lapsing into sinful practices and disobedient ways that you know that you could be God's means of rescue? Why not take the time to visit that person who may be astray? Maybe its attendance at worship has lapsed, whose life shows forth evidence that they aren't walking closely with the Lord. Be God's emissary to help that individual. And number four, is there sin in your life that needs confession? Ask that first, and more for you to turn away from it. So if you struggle with it, maybe there is someone who can confidently stand by and help you to overcome it. Don't ever lose sight. There is someone who may be able to help you. And that person who helps you needs to be a confident and quiet as long as the sin is being dealt with and being helped in the struggle. So pray for God's loving intervention in your own life if sin is there, or in someone else's life if you see sin there. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for Paul's admonitions. Thank you for the teaching we've seen for the Corinthian church, and of course for the church of every century. And I thank you for the faithfulness of this congregation and the good people here, good in the sense that they have trusted Christ. But all of us must confess, we are sinners. And indeed, we are one step away from sin unless we continually walk with you. If we stay in the Word, if we're faithful to express the Word and share our faith with others, if we show the love of the Lord in practice in our lives, I pray that all of us will continue to do that until Jesus comes. Now, if there's anyone under the sound of the Word who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, my goodness, they are outside the help and protection of the body of Christ. Help them to see that this body can help them and that Jesus Christ is the answer to all their needs. And I pray that they would open their heart and put their faith and trust in Christ, who has died for their sins and who offers forgiveness if he will receive them, or she will receive them, by yielding and surrendering their heart to trusting him alone as Savior and Lord. Father, I thank you for the day when I did that many long years ago, and I know our brothers and sisters do the same. And I pray that many more will come through the preaching of the Word here at A House for His Name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.